May I say to you, first of all, that I honor and compliment you for your generosity in coming out in this coldest of cold days. God will reward you for your generosity. This is a miserable day, and we weren't expecting anybody to come, and if anybody did, we were thinking maybe two or three, but here you are, and that's a wonderful thing. Let's see. First, let's say something about then St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas is called Bishop of Myra, but also he's called St. Nicholas of Bari, the southern end on the east side of the Italian peninsula. And I want to remind you about all of that. Let me get rid of this. We say the Italian peninsula, which I guess is a little more proper because Italy as a country doesn't really culturally exist. It's a political contrivance that came from the 19th century's movement of the Freemasonic Risorgimento. Italy has always been, and culturally it still is, a number of different peoples, a number of different city-states, if you like, that share basically the same language. I say basically because the dialects in Italy are so varied that frequently the people from the south don't understand many ways the people of the north. But anyway, Bari is on the south, way on the end, on the east. I can't go over with you the entire life of St. Nicholas, but I can tell you this, that he is one of the most, maybe the most, but one of the most famous saints in entire Christendom. I read someplace that in England alone, there were over 400 churches just dedicated to him. In England, he was just extremely popular. His fame spread, of course, from the east to the west, especially when his relics were brought to the west at the time of the 8th century, during the time of what they call the Saracen invasion of Asia Minor. St. Nicholas was born in Asia Minor and lived all his life there. I'm not going to go through all the details of his life, as I said, but as you know, he is a very famous saint in our modern times, and he is called today, as you well know, Santa Claus, or Saint Klaus. See, he was brought into this country by the Protestants, and the reason is because they wanted to make something special of Christmas, particularly since in England, Christmas was rendered illegal. You couldn't celebrate any of these holidays, and it was a crime if you didn't get punished if you celebrated these days. The Protestants of England, who wanted to escape the Church of England, not the Catholic Church, but the Church of England, they thought were entirely too papal as it anyway, went to, as I told you, with the origin of Thanksgiving, which is St. Martin's Day, fundamentally, as I told you. They wanted to escape all of this religious persecution because the Stuarts were very, very concerned about observing as much of the Church of England as they could. This was before, of course, you know, the Glorious Revolution, when the Hanovers came from Holland. They wanted to escape, so they went to the New World, and they waited quite a bit in the Netherlands for a ship that would take them, and then, you know, of course, the Pennsylvania Dutch Company and so on. That's where all Rainsburg comes from there, see? Anyhow, they were exposed to a great deal of the Catholic customs, and St. Nicholas's feast, being in December, made a great impression upon them because of his great popularity. There were feasts, I don't mean just feast days, but feasts in honor of him. And he was known to be such a great miracle worker that people prayed to him for many, many favors. And he's still known for that, to be one of those, what you might call, here's the fancy word for you, thaumaturgoi, the wonder workers. St. Gregory Thaumaturgos, you know, the wonder. But there are others. St. Anthony is one of those wonder workers as well. And also, of course, St. Nicholas. Very little is known about the details of his life. But anyway, despite all of this, he was very well beloved. And he had been one of these saints that kind of endured everything. He was a man of enormous charity. He became a bishop of Myra. He attended the Council of Nicaea, and he was a great opponent of Arianism, as well as being imprisoned during the last of the persecutions under Diocletian, who had moved his headquarters from Rome because, as I told you in the past, Rome had become something of a big center of what we call today the mafia. It was just a bunch of hooligans that lived in the city. There was a lot of filth, a lot of crime, a lot of murder, a lot of theft, and Diocletian was just sick of it. And so he, instead of trying to reform it, he just moved everything over to the east, to Nicomedia, and that explains why the most bitter of all the persecutions was in the east, because of the propaganda that was given to Diocletian by the wife of one of his generals. That was the great cause of the persecutions. Anyway, because of that, St. Nicholas was imprisoned. And then when he was released with the edict of Milano de Constantine, of course he was became Bishop of Myra, and then, as I said, he, as an old man, he went to the Council of Nicaea, and he had been an opponent of Arianism for all his life, that the heresy that, among other things, denied the divinity of the Son of God. The point of the Arians was that the Word had a beginning, see. So, or the Son of God had a beginning. So anyway, he went there, and he was held in great reverence because of his stalwart, intrepid faith and his the persecutions he endured. One of the most important parts of his life that people think about is his generosity toward the poor. And you know, I may have told you, I think I did years ago, the story of the gold and St. Nicholas. Sometimes he is depicted in art with three sacks of gold. Sometimes it's depicted by three little children, and that's a mistake, because sometimes little sacks of gold were thought of as three heads of little children, so they thought of it as somehow helping the children, but it's all about gold. And the story goes like this, that before he even became a priest, he was a man of enormous wealth from his family, and he wanted to devote it to works of charity. And as the story goes, a father, a widower who had a terrible time supporting his family, of which he had three young daughters, could not give them what they needed for a dowry for marriage. And with that, of course, no one would marry them. They tell the story about St. Ambrose, just related, since it's the next day, about this, because I thought it was a little bit humorous, that he was such a famous preacher and such a powerful one, particularly about the virtues and especially consecrated virginity, that the mothers would not allow their daughters to listen to him because they'd all become nuns. And he laughed at it and he said, "You find me a place anywhere where men cannot find women to marry." So marriage is the easiest thing of all. Well, not as easy as maybe it was thought, because, you see, no man would come near a woman if she did not have money, see, or some wealth that was in a way a payment of the father, see, to take my daughter and she's yours now, see, but I want something in return. And that's the dowry. And in fact, we still have some of that today, at least a little of that today, because of what we have in the custom of when a young woman marries, see, she brings her dowry with her, that is to say, her savings. I don't even know if anybody has any more of the hope chest. Remember, have you older women heard of the hope chest? That's part of it. You know, a girl, when she starts thinking about marriage, she gets a big, big chest, and she puts it at the foot of her bed, and slowly she fills it, see, with things she wants to bring to her marriage when she finally finds some fella, see. And what is that? Linens and all kinds of, you know, things for the home that she wants to bring, you see. And in addition to that, it is customary, although becoming less so now because of these enormous expenses, that the father of the bride pays for the wedding. See, it's kind of like a remnant of the dowry. Now, of course, nowadays that's almost impossible because of the expenses of marriage, particularly for the reception. But anyway, that's where it comes from, the dowry. So this man had no means of doing that. And what happened, as you may know, which was not uncommon, was that these girls who had no dowry would sell themselves into prostitution for a while to get money. And that made them marriageable. But of course, if it was discovered that this girl was a prostitute, that also put her off, put men off, rather, from wanting to be involved with her. So it was a real difficult situation that this man was in. And he was just about to sell his daughters into prostitution for the sake of a dowry, you see, hoping that everything would be kind of quiet about it. And St. Nicholas got wind of it, you see. And what he did was, and this is the beautiful part of the story, I think, is that what he did was he had this sack of gold, coins, you see. And one night, you see, he put a sack of gold through the window. And with that, he gave the girl the dowry, but he did it anonymously, see. And so the girl was saved. And he did it two successive times as these girls were coming of age to marry. He gave them this money, unbeknownst to the father and to the girls, until by chance the father discovered him putting the gold in the window. See, and with that, needless to say, there was a great deal of gratitude and homage given to this holy man, Saint Nicholas. With this, and with his great charity and so on to the needy, to the poor, and to the defense of the faith, he became, practically speaking, the most beloved bishop of his whole area of Asia Minor. Everybody venerated him, and he died a holy death, and as I told you, having been to the Council of Nicaea, his fame spread even more, and even to some degree, to the West. To go back now to the original part of the story, when the Protestants came to the Netherlands, and they saw these feasts, St. Martin's Day, you see, in November, middle of November, St. Martin of Tours, not St. Martin the First, St. Martin of Tours. When they saw this great celebration and the harvest feast and all this, the mass and all, the Protestants, you see, who didn't observe any of this sort of thing, became kind of envious. And so they wanted to take on some of these customs because we'd like to celebrate something too. And that was how we have Thanksgiving Day today in honor of St. Martin. They brought that into the New World. So Thanksgiving Day, in its origins, was always the middle of November until Roosevelt made it the last Thursday of the month, see, and so on, all because of the shopping days of Christmas. But it originally started with St. Martin, as you know. St. Nicholas, same thing. The Protestants brought St. Nicholas to America, but not as a Catholic. They mythologized a great deal about him, and they called him Santa Claus, or Saint Klaus, see. And what they did was they took away his identity as a bishop. But if you notice, the costume of Saint Nicholas or Santa Claus is red, see. Well, a bishop wears red. That's his custom. And you see that little cap there? Well, if you look close enough, it's just a caricature of a mitre. And they made him a jolly old man, you see, but who gives gifts to children. Who gives gifts to the needy, if you're good, you see. It has also been, as many believed, I guess you might say, endowed with other qualities. And so he lives in the North Pole. Well, that, of course, is kind of a bizarre thing. The Scandinavian god Thor, is the movie about Thor, you know? I don't think that Thor is exactly the way he depicted St. Nicholas, but he was a very powerful man with power over the heavens, and especially with lightning, you see, and that's the Thor's hammer, see, which is just a bolt of lightning. He could move anywhere he liked and so on, and he was very powerful, although the original Thor was kind of a powerful warrior, but they gave him this aura, you see, of kind of a supernatural powers as a god, and he lives in the North Pole. And he has all of this, these elves and fairies and so on that help him to make all the gifts that he brings on Christmas night. in memory of the gifts of the Magi, see. And that's Santa Claus. But it's actually St. Nicholas. And St. Nicholas, and I want to mention this to you, is a very, very beautiful saint because he is known not only for his intrepid defense of the faith, but also for his charity. And that explains why it is, and this is the part I want to mention most of all about St. Nicholas, and I'm trying to hurry because I have other things to tell you, is the nature of the Mass, which is very old, as you can imagine, see. And the gospel of the Mass is the gospel of the 10 talents. Now, the talents. Now, this is a parable. And I mention it to you on the Feast of St. Nicholas because he is paradigmatic of what this parable is about. And that's the part I want to stress, especially with you this morning. This parable comes kind of at the end of the 25th chapter of St. Matthew. The 25th chapter, you see, ends with a whole description of the Last Judgment. Not the details that are in the 24th, but the judgment upon peoples, individuals, when Christ comes to judge us all at the end of time, the living and the dead. Prior to that Last Judgment, there are two last parables that are found before the Last Supper. The two last parables that our Lord and Savior uttered. One of them is the parable of the 10 virgins. That parable is recited at Mass on many, but not all, of virgin martyrs. Now, people think when they see that this parable is all about virginity. But it's not. If you read it closely, the parable is about the end of time. That's what it's about. It's an eschatological parable. It talks about the great importance of being ready when Christ comes. Have your lamps lit. Parables are funny things. And while I'm not about to describe to you the structure of a parable and the nature of a parable, maybe I could tell you it this way, very simple. Parables are allegories. Parables are stories. They are fictional stories. Christ made these things up, see. They are fictions telling a story. And the story, which we call the parable, is an allegory. Namely, that it is a lesson. It is supposed to tell you something. But the cleverness of an allegory in the form of a parable, you see, the cleverness is that the story is told by metaphors, not similes, it's like this. The parable is a series of metaphors in which the elements of the story represent something else. And you have to figure out what it represents. That's the challenge of the parable. So he speaks in these cryptic, you see, epigrammatic type of expressions. And it is sometimes relatively difficult to figure out. In fact, even the apostles asked, explain the parable of the weeds, for example. Because they weren't quite sure what Christ was meaning by this. The reason is because the parable is tantalizing. It tells a story, you know there's something going on there, but what is it? So the parable is kind of an invitation, see, to come closer. That's why our Lord says, it's in the gospel, in the scriptures, I will speak in parables, you see, so that hearing they may not hear, seeing they may not see and understand, lest I convert and pain and save them, see. Because parables are designed for the generous. It's only when you respond to the invitation and the mystery, the clues of the parable, that the gifts of God are offered. So they're offered, but it demands as well, you have to come and find out. It's kind of like when two of the apostles, remember, St. John and St. Andrew, followed our Lord after the Baptist's baptism of Christ. He must decrease. There's the Lamb of God, see. And so these two apostles, you see, future apostles, follow him, see. So our Lord turns around. What do you want? Where do you dwell, Lord? What does he say? Come and see. And so they went and spent that evening, that afternoon, the evening with him. That's the parable. Come and see. And it is the responsibility of the church, particularly the priests, to explain the parables to the people who are interested, no matter how long they take. You see? That's what the parable is. It's an invitation. The parable of the 10 virgins, you see, is a parable about the end of time and about the need to be prepared. And all the elements are what things you need to get ready for your death, and especially the end of time. This parable of the talents that is found, you see, in this Mass of St. Nicholas is a wonderful parable, and it is never explained. I cannot give you right now, since my time is limited, all the details of it, but it is unique, first of all, because of its length, and secondly, because of the type of lesson that is spoken here that is, let us say, if not forgotten, unknown on the part of Christians. The parable of the talents. Now, I'm not going to read to you again what you read at Mass about, you see, this, as he put it here, a man who goes abroad, this rich man, obviously, by the inference, who goes and he summons his servants, and he handed all of his goods to them. And he mentions to one, he gives 5 talents. By the way, a talent is a lot of money. A lot of money. If you don't believe me, look at the parable of the unmerciful servant. It's, well, many, many thousands of dollars in our terms. So he gives, you see, this 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, and to a third, he gives 1 talent, which is still a lot of money. And then, as you read the story, they took the money and they invested it, and they got involved in business deals and so on. And both of them doubled their money, you see. And then when the third servant received his, what he does is he goes, and it says here, to find the quite citation, that he went away and dug in the earth and hid his master's money, so that he didn't squander it, he didn't use it, he buried it. In other words, there it is, I'm staying with it until he comes, I'll give it back to him, because it was on loan, see. With each of the people that are finally met by the Master, who is clearly Christ in this story, see, he rewards them with authority and power. So he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful over a few things, I will set you over many. He gives them a large portion of his lands to control. See, enter into the joy of your Master. And he says the same with the two. But what is omitted in this gospel is what happened to the one man. The reason is because that one man has nothing to do with St. Nicholas, except to say that that third man buried his money. Here's how the end of the story goes. But he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Master, since the master leaves unexpectedly and comes back unexpectedly, you see. So nobody knew when he was returning, but he came back. There he is. I know that you are a stern man. You reap where you did not sow and gather where you have not winnowed. And I was afraid. And as I was afraid, I went away and hid your talent in the earth. Behold, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, "Wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I have not winnowed. You should therefore have entrusted my money to the bankers, and on my return I should have got back my own with interest." And so he says to his other servants, "Take away therefore the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that which he seems to have shall be taken away. But as for the unprofitable servant, cast him forth into the darkness outside. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." That's a standard scriptural expression of that time, which means fear and despair. That's what it means. Fear and the weeping, the gnashing of teeth means terror, you see, and despair. No way out. That's hell. Now, this is interesting. And the reason why I put it that way is because this is a part of the story that is never mentioned. Never. I can never remember my ever hearing it by any priest talking to us about this. It's interesting to know, too, that the very next verse is all about judgment. "But when the Son of Man shall come in his majesty, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, blessed of my Father, take possession of the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you covered me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the judge just will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed and thirsty,' and so on. And the king will say, 'Amen, I say to you, as long as you did it for one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will say to on his left hand, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you sick, hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will say, 'Amen, I say to you,'" I'm skipping, "'as long as you did not do it for one of these least ones, you did not do it for me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the judge just into everlasting life.'" Now, isn't that curious that these words are said right after the parable of the talents? What are the elements of this parable, briefly? Obviously, the master is Christ our Lord. The servants are those who belong to him in his domain. That's you, the people who belong to his church, the mystical body. The talents are all divine gifts that come from him, both natural and supernatural. That is to say, whatever you have, well, you have endowments of any kind, your health, not to mention your life, all the abilities that you have, naturally speaking, some have a quick mind, intellects are slower. Some people are naturally more coordinated, others are not. Some are quick learners, others aren't, and so on. All those things. But then there are the supernatural ones that we have been given. Say, divine grace, all the virtues. See, all of them come from our Lord and Savior. They are his, not yours, his. And they are given to you to be used. So that when you earn merit with these talents, and I say talents, I mean now in the common sense that we mean talent, meaning gifts and abilities, not talents in the anthropological sense, the archaeological sense. You see, you will be rewarded, but it is God who gives both the will and the accomplishment. Pelagians believe that man can get to heaven on his own, and that what God gives is just a mere help, that he doesn't need divine assistance to get to heaven. Pelagians are people who believe that redemption is just a favor, it's a help. We don't need it absolutely. The fact is, and this is the teaching that is right from the beginning, see, that God gives all gifts a given hour, supernatural end that we need absolutely to reach it. So we're given the call, the vocation, the invitation, and the help to get there, without which we can't get there. That's what we believe. And that's what this teaching is telling you. That's what this parable says. Without divine assistance, you have nothing. You are utterly poor, both in nature and in grace. But the purpose of it is that they be used, so that you may glorify the God who gave it to you, manifest his excellence, his goodness, his generosity. And that's what it means to glorify God. To glorify God means to manifest the excellence of the one who gives. So we say the painting is the glory of the artist, right? The statue is the glory of the sculptor. It manifests his talent, his sensitivity, his soul, if you like, his insight. You are meant to glorify God, to manifest through your life, best on the gifts he gives you, the glory of God by your showing forth what he has done for you. That's using your talents. It is put in the gospel for St. Nicholas because that's what he was known for, the practice of virtue. Now, what does that mean for you and me? It means this. That what has been given to you by nature and by divine generosity in the supernatural order through baptism, the sacraments, and so on, are yours relatively, not absolutely. Because remember, God took away the talent from the man who was selfish, lazy. So that's what you seem to have. But they are meant to manifest the glory of God. So when God rewards you, he crowns himself. When he brings you into heaven, he is manifesting his own glory because he brought you there fundamentally. And in fact, so completely that even your cooperation with divine grace is what he causes. He causes your free cooperation with divine gifts. That's the degree of dependence we have. We proclaim utterly that we are completely dependent upon divine assistance. What is the point of all of this? The point is this, that with the Ten Commandments, which are largely negative commands, which are gifts from God insofar as they help us to figure out what we should be able to know by ourselves, because there are a lot of cultures that have fundamentally the Ten Commandments already observed. Strictly speaking, you can figure out the Ten Commandments, but God gives them to you so that you'll have help in living a moral life, since man is by nature moral. So if you want to know how to live morally, meaning according to your nature, here they are. They are written to you in a negative form. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not, and so on and so forth. Kill and whatnot, you see. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Right? All these shalt nots. Now, we have been victims of a very poor pedagogy in our past, I say even before Vatican II, because when we have been to Catholic school, I remember because I was in Catholic school, the thrust was what you can't do. And so we are told, if you live by the Ten Commandments, you will save your soul. This is false. This parable is a complete denial of that view, but that's what we've been told. And that explains why it is that Catholics have been raised with the view, see, don't kill, don't steal. I've heard people, I'm good. I don't steal, I don't kill, I don't lie, I don't do any of those things. Ergo, I'm on my way to heaven. My friend, you're on your way to hell. If you think that all you need do is not commit evil, So you're like this inert, you see, statue that does nothing. Do you notice that the next story is that of the Last Judgment? I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was sick, you visited me. Does that comprise the totality of virtue? Of course not. Those are examples. I can think of, and so can you, many, many other examples of the practice of virtue. In your examination of conscience that we have given to you, you will discover that you examine your conscience from two points of view, if you read that examen carefully. Two points of view. First, what you shouldn't do, or the things you did that you ought not have done. Thou shalt not. But there is also another part of the moral life, and that is the practice of virtue. So you see your conscience from two points of view. What you have transgressed by what you are forbidden to do that you did, but the practice of virtue, what you were supposed to have done and didn't do. Prudence, justice, fortitude, temperance, and all the subsidiary virtues that are attached to those major, we call moral, cardinal virtues, because they represent a lot of other virtues, because they are the means whereby we express divine charity. That's what they call cardinal virtues. What about the theological ones? Faith, hope, charity. If people think that goodness is constituted by refraining from evil, they will be very shocked at the end of their lives when they discover that heaven is closed to them. And that is the lesson of St. Nicholas. Not because he's Santa Claus, but because of what he has done as Santa Claus. He takes care of the little children when they are in need, or he gives the dowry to the girls to prevent them from a life of sin. He watches over people. He takes care of them. He has charity toward them. He expresses divine charity toward the people over whom he ruled, you see, by practicing all these virtues. That therein lies the beauty of this feast of today. See? And that's why I wanted to mention it to you. Because you might ask yourself, as I do often enough, what virtues have I practiced? What have I done, do you see, toward God? Not because he commands me, or not only because of that, but because I want to, because I love him. What about my neighbor? It is a marvel to me how cold people are. It's as cold as the weather out there. How cold they are. So indifferent to each other. And they justify this by saying, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. See? Oh, yes, they did. Oh, yes. When I see my neighbor, you see, in sorrow. And you know the beautiful part of the life of St. Nicholas, as I just gave it to you? He performed these acts of charity with the greatest discretion. And how many people do you know? I know a host of them. How many people do you know? Who, whatever little good they do, they want to make sure you know they're the ones doing it. And the cost it made, they cost that, well, how much it cost them to do it for you? To make you feel guilty about the good that they do to you. Or to increase your humble thanks. Huh? How many times you see that? How many times have we done it? We make sure that they know how much a gift cost. Huh? How much trouble they had in getting it. And how little you deserve it. But there it is. As long as you feel guilty opening the package. Sorry, excuse me for living. That's not charity, is it? And to do so with such discretion. What a wonderful thing it is to see a person who performs these little acts of kindness to our neighbor or toward Almighty God, you see, in the most, well, subtle and discreet ways. And to do so without asking and expecting to be thanked, that's even a greater heroism and generosity. By the way, if you're thinking about motherhood, and if you don't include that in it, you're no mother or father. As I told you, children are incapable of thanking you, especially the little ones. Only when they grow up and they discover themselves the truth about living that they recognize and may remember what you have done, and maybe then they'll feel some gratitude. Parenthood is a thankless job. But no matter, because parents don't care about that, do they? Not that children should forget being grateful. Of course they should remember being grateful, but don't expect it. By the way, it's the same with the priest. I have had, and I'll give you, I don't mind telling you some examples. I have had people, and this is true, I have people go into my office, our office, and say to me the most hidden, dark, secret, shameful things. Shameful things. Because they had to unburden themselves. And this is not the sacrament of penance, by the way. This is just because they want to talk to a priest about some problem. And they admit things that really are pretty sizzling. I've had that happen. Numerous times. And then that same person will go out that door and rip you apart in your reputation, knowing that you will never reveal what you've been told, trusting in it. I've had that happen many times. Trusting that you will not say a word about the dark secrets of their lives. And what do you have to do then? You go on loving. That's what you do. You go on loving. Brethren, that's what our Lord is speaking about regarding, the practice of virtue. If all you do is refrain from evil, you are on the zero part of the scale in the graph, zero. When you commit evil, you're on the negative side. Once you get that wiped away by a good confession and reparation for your sin, you're on the zero part of the scale. That's like the man who's got the talent and puts in the hole. But then our Lord and Savior expects you, you see, to take all these wonderful talents and abilities and gifts that you have, including your wealth that is supererogatory, meaning your superfluous wealth, as it were, and do something with it. Now, of course, we need enough for our family, security, savings and emergency. That's all necessary and important. Nobody's suggesting anything of the contrary. What about doing something? I've told people, you know, when you give clothes to the poor, you know what that becomes? A glorified waste bin, right? I give away the things I don't want anymore because they're useless. That's not charity. That's ridding your closet of junk. What about giving something to someone that you like? Something that you appreciate and giving it away. What about that? That's charity, isn't it? How many people have been charitable in that respect? How many people know of another person's sorrow and to remain completely indifferent to it? Because I'm good. I never did anything. I'm not doing anything bad. Really? Really? I have rarely met people in my life who have some measure of sensitivity. Rarely. But those are the very same people who, when they are treated insensitively, become enraged and deeply wounded because someone forgot to say hello. Right? It's the virtues that you perform that make the difference. Believe me, much more than the evils you avoid. That's a given. Please keep that in mind. And that's the importance of this feast. And that's why I want to mention it to you. See? Please keep in mind. It's not the evils that you don't commit that matter. Of course, that's the foundation, in some measure. But in the end, you're not going to be judged by that only. In fact, maybe in a little way. You know why? Because we're weak people. And we commit sins all the time. And mostly because we're weak. Of course, there's malice in everything we do, but when you look at malice and weakness, malice is down here and weakness is up here, believe me. There are some people who do things with great malice, but not that often. We just give in to our stupid inclinations. That's what we do. Momentarily, we make a blunder of things. And because of that, the good Lord has lots of mercy for that. See? A lot of forgiveness for the weak. And that, thank God, is most of what we do. Weak things. So those things don't matter that much. I'm not suggesting that you can't lose your soul over it. Of course you can. Of course you can. But it's what gives the savor of life, the zest of life, the beauty of life, is not that. It's what we have done. So the young man, when he comes to the Savior and questions him, Lord, what must I do to gain eternal life? Great question. He didn't say, what must I be? What must I do? See? So you should examine your conscience, and I'm grateful that you are here. I wish more people were here, but at least I'm telling you. You should examine your conscience. I know I myself am troubled in my youth by the things I could have done, should have done, and didn't do. Not out of malice, out of the stupidity and foolishness of youth. But there you are. See? I'm counting on a lot of indulgence because I was young and foolish. Not about the bad, but about the good that wasn't done. The things I could have said to encourage, to help. To assist in some way, see? That's what makes you a beautiful person. That's why I've said too, parents are very mistaken when they say, my son or daughter is good. Why? Because he never disobeys me. He's not good. That's not what makes him good. If all he does is what he's told to do by refraining what he's not supposed to do, that's not making him good. And if that's all he did is, he's probably just a servant. And they are thought of as really good. They're not good. Goodness is found in what he has done because he has a good heart. That's the key, you see, in raising children. To give them a good heart, a beautiful soul. That's why I've told parents more than once, what would you rather have? A rich and successful son or daughter or a good one? What would you rather have? Most parents pick the rich and successful ones, ones that have all the secure. But those are not the ones going to be right around you when you're dying. Those are not the ones that are going to be there. The ones who are going to be with you in your need are the good ones, the ones with a good heart, devotion, loyalty. See? It's what good you do. It's the talents. And notice the severe condemnation. Notice it. Severe of the Savior. Not because of the evil that these people have done, but because I was hungry and you did not feed me, naked and you didn't clothe me, sick and you didn't visit me, I was sad, you didn't care about me. Weak, you didn't strengthen me. You see? Thirsty, you never gave me anything to drink. See what I mean? And there's a host of other needs that people have, particularly in these days. A host of other needs. And no one's expecting you, you see, except for the very, very generous, you know, to give everything away and to spend yourself to the last drop of blood. No one's expecting that. But, my goodness, although there are some who do that. There are some who do. They are astounding people. I have been amazed at people who will take into their homes and adopt them, not just children, but the sick children. Those are people of extraordinary natural charity. Extraordinary. And that God does not ignore. It may not be supernaturally meritorious, but God doesn't ignore that. He blesses those people. And he gives them many helps that will bring them to salvation. So I just say that to you because that's really what this feast contains. Incipiently, latently, but it's there. And it is unfortunate, lastly, that our people do not and have never really understood what Christian life and virtue is all about. It's much more than refraining from evil. Thou shalt not. It's much more than that. It is thou shalt. That's what makes you a Christian. What you do, how you treat our Lord. Kind of like the person you see who comes and lights a candle. I'm saying you don't have to light candles, but a person who lights a candle just as an act of love of God, as a prayer of homage. When I'm not here, that candle burns to express, you see, what I can't do during the day, but at least my candle shows it. It's not much. It's a little thing. I'm not saying to do it. Do anything you like, but that's just one little example, you see. All right, that's enough of that. Now, there is the Feast of St. Ambrose. And while I cannot, and I'm not going to tell you a great deal about him, I should say this, that he is one of the four great Western doctors of the Church, St. Ambrose. And he is one of those surprising people. And people don't know enough about him, and that's too bad. He is, he lived in the 4th century, and he was also a potent of Arianism, big time. But what makes him so surprising is that he wasn't even a Christian. He was, again, a very wealthy man, very wealthy. Lands, tons of gold, and I mean, he was just very, very wealthy. And in addition to that, his father, was also named Ambrose, was a ruler under the emperor, a major prefect in Gaul. And with that, he inherited a great deal of influence, and he was also a very intelligent young fellow. And when he finally came of age, because he was favored by the emperor, because he was very, very well connected, which, as you know very well, is an important part of human success. I've said this is one of the injustices of life. Success is measured frequently not only by what you do, but by whom you know, as you well know. That's one of the tragedies of life, but that's what makes the world go round in lots of ways, huh? It's just the way it is. Justice is not found in this world, certainly not for the most part. Anyway, St. Ambrose was a victim, was an object of a great deal of favor. And he became very, very powerful, and he became prefect of the northern parts of Italy and so on, up into Gaul. And his headquarters just happened to have been in Milan. Well, the Bishop of Milan at his time died, who happened to have been an Arian bishop. A true bishop, but a heretic. Now, in those days, Arianism was infecting the church, kind of like the way modernism is today. In fact, we might say that modernism, in some respect, is a form of Arianism, since it implies that Christ is not God in many respects. That's Arian, that's modernism, of which we are the intrepid and eternal opponents here in this chapel. But we'll once again leave that aside. And so here we are with this Arian bishop dying, and the Catholics, you see, wanted a good bishop to succeed him. But there was an Arian faction as well. So there was this big, big, debate, conflict, that was on the verge of violence. Now, we look upon this with great shock, and I suppose that's true and correct. But remember, those are the days when what you believe mattered, and people took it to heart. I mean, a lot to heart. And that's why people got kind of, upset, and sometimes extremely so. Anyway, here we are with this big controversy and this big conflict. And so Ambrose, who, by the way, at this time was he was under 35. You can imagine that. This enormous power and all of this wealth, all of this influence, and a favorite of the emperor, Gratian, says to himself, I'm going to go there and make an appearance in this cathedral while they're going through this mess to make sure that things don't get out of hand. That was just his own idea. He was a professed Christian, but not baptized. That was not unusual in those days, because a number of people had this cockeyed idea that baptism should be put off. The reason is because they recognized, as we do not, that baptism means a complete change of life. It's not just I'm baptized, I receive sanctifying grace, and religious sin is taken away, and then I go home and I pretty much live the way I normally do, trying to pray a little bit more and be a little more devout. These Christians did not think that. They recognized that being Christian meant a complete, they used the Greek word metanoia, complete turnaround. Your life was different now. The fasts were severe. The devotions were demanding. It was serious, real serious. And so they recognized, too, that if they committed a sin, these people, there was a belief in the church that was dying by this time, but it was still held by a number of people. If you commit a mortal sin, a grave sin, once, maybe twice, you get absolution. After that, you keep on, you're a reprobate. Get out. It was severe. And if you did penance, it was sometimes for years of penance. Now, that, of course, was never believed in the church, but a number of people held this view. Nevertheless, the penances were severe. So people thought, look, I'm going to wait until I'm ready to make this jump. Sometimes they waited until their death. So they said, now I'm ready to go. Baptize me and off I go to heaven. See? And that was the view. St. Ambrose, saying he was a Christian, but not really one, because he was not even baptized, goes to this cathedral, and he shows himself, and to show his authority as the representative of the emperor. And this was not years away from the Edict of Milan, which freed the church from persecution, so the church was still kind of wobbly on its feet, as it were, and dependent on the emperor's good favor. So here he is there, to making sure that everything is in order, that we don't get things out of hand. And deciding and debating who should be the next bishop. And the accounts are unanimous about this. Some people, some say children, but somebody, and it was joined by a few voices, say, who to make bishop? Make Ambrose the bishop. Make him the bishop. Because he was known to be a man of honor and integrity. Not a man of holiness, but a man of integrity and a very intelligent, strong intellect. And it became so, vocal, that the cathedral was thundering with his voice, the voice of his name, Ambrose, Ambrose, until he had to actually run away. Because they were going to just seize him and have him declared bishop and consecrated. He ran off, and he went to, eventually, as the story goes, he went to a friend's house and hid there, trying to avoid. He wrote a letter to the emperor, to plead with him to intercede and to prevent this happening, because I'm not fit to be a bishop. I'm happy being the prefect. And, you know. But the emperor, you see, said, I can't think of anybody better than you to be the bishop. So be one. And when his friend found out that it was the will of the emperor, his friend literally threw him out of the house because he was afraid of incurring the wrath or the displeasure of the emperor. And so he practically had no place to go, and eventually he relented. And it's hard to believe, but he was baptized, and then a week later he was made bishop, priest and bishop. And that's how he became Bishop of Milan. And as soon as that happened, he recognized, you see, I got to take this pretty seriously, because this is now God here at work. What does he do? He gives up everything. All of his lands, all of his possessions. See, puts them. He had a sister, by the way, who was a saint. Marcelina was her saint. Was the saint? Was his sister. He had another brother who was also became a saint. He gave him the bulk of his fortune to be used according to his own decisions. See, and so he became a poor man. More than that, Ambrose, he recognized. Well, I'm going to put it to you in his own words, in a way. I'm pretty dumb. I don't know enough about theology and philosophy and so on and so forth. So I've got to get to the business of learning. And so he found a couple of the holiest priests and monks and scholars he could find. And he made a kind of a long retreat with them. And he learned everything, as it were, about what it meant to be a Catholic, a priest, and a bishop. And these men instructed him. They instructed him in prayer and in learning. And with that, he became the greatest of all the bishops of Milan, and so influential that it is said that, politically speaking, he had more influence on the Pope. He was able to tell the emperor what to do and threatened him. And the emperor was afraid of him because of his influence, his, let's say, powerful personality, and the threats that he was willing to follow through to the last. I mean, I can't tell you the anecdotes about St. Ambrose because we have for a lot longer than I want to anyhow. But let me tell you, this man was just extraordinary in his ability to rule. And he was as well, eventually became the instrument of miracles. In fact, he discovered through dreams that were given to him by Almighty God, some of the bones of martyrs that were right buried right there that he discovered through what God had told him. And he had them exhumed, and he is buried with two of them today. Those names escape me at the moment. You find St. Ambrose and the two martyrs. And he found others as well. He was just an extraordinary man. And a man of great charity and kindness to the people, to the extent that in his day, his chambers were opened to anybody who wanted to see him. Anyone. And it is said that his offices, if you like, where he had his table, see, and he had a scribe, he would dictate letters and so on, that people would come in and out. It was a constant stream of people that he had to find time to be alone with God. And they would ask him questions and advice, and he opened to everybody. Kindness unbounded, see. And that's how St. Augustine met him. He was one of those people, because he had heard of the learning, the scholarship, the holiness of this Bishop Ambrose. And so he was one of those people. And he tells the story when he was there. He went to watch him. And in fact, what he would do is sit on the floor in the corner of the office, just listening to him, as he watched all these people coming in and out. See? And I suppose that St. Ambrose had a particular fondness for this man, because he was just like him. Not in his impurity, but in the fact that he was also raised as a Christian, but never practiced it, and wasn't even baptized either. And so St. Ambrose took this young boy, this young man, see, Augustine, personally taught him. and baptized him Christmas night in the presence of St. Augustine's mother, St. Monica. And there's been always a special tie between these two men, two of the great Western fathers of the Church, one the spiritual son of the other, St. Augustine and St. Ambrose, whose feast is tomorrow. So I mention them to you because these are wonderful saints and frequently they're ignored, and we're not going to do that. Anyway, at least we know something about the Christian life, and maybe in an aspect that has not been mentioned enough. What must I do to gain eternal life? What must I do? Think about it. And if you would like, we can pray the Holy Rosary.